God bless each one. Privileged to be with you. God bless you, Jaden. Truly, the way up is by the way down. 1 Peter 5 tells us, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Just wanted to share a couple of verses, especially with Jaden, and I think for the rest of our benefit, in 2 Timothy, verse 2, Paul told Timothy, he said, thou therefore, my son, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And I'm sure many of us could give testimonies this morning of being in the fire, being in that heat ourselves, and coming to the place in our life where we had to give up our sin, bring it into the light. I know I could give testimony of that and the deliverance that Christ brings. So don't look at this as a negative, but as a new beginning. Thou therefore, my son, endure hardness. We know earthly soldiers endure hardness in their training, and they don't get discouraged when they face a setback temporarily, but they go on to perfection. And so in our spiritual life, we too must not get discouraged. We must go on and endure hardness. I'd like to talk this morning about exalted valleys. Is the title Exalted Valleys. And I wondered if before the message here we could stand and sing the song Between Here and Sunset. Let's stand.
Between here and sunset there will be rivers to cross. The winds may be drown me, my ship
Let's go in our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 40. Verse 3 says, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. The voice said, cry. And he said, what shall I cry? I think I wanted to stop at the end of 5, but every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill shall be made low. That's a promise. Let's go to Luke 3 now. Luke 3, verse 1. This is where this is mentioned in the New Testament. And you probably thought of it while we were reading this, that who proclaimed this verse in the New Testament? Well, I'm not sure that he actually proclaimed it, but it is in the setting of John the Baptist. Let's just start reading verse 1. It says, now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip tetrarch of Iturea, and of the region Trachonitis, and Lysanias the tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priest, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah, the same words we wrote, the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight, every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. And I think there's a real sense that this verse is speaking of Jesus coming and making a way back to God, making it possible for man to be reconciled back to his Father. It's also so true, as Philippians 2:12 commands, it says we need to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And I think of that when we read these words. Every valley shall be exalted. Every mountain shall be brought low. What's my part in that? Think of these words here I'm going to read to you. And it's called the Valley of Vision. It says, Lord, high and holy, meek and lowly, thou hast brought me to the valley of vision, where I live in the depths, but see thee in the heights, hemmed in by mountains of sin, I behold thy glory. Let me learn by paradox that the way down is the way up, that to be low is to be high, that the broken heart is the healed heart, that the contrite spirit is the rejoicing spirit, that the repenting soul is the victorious soul, that to have nothing is to possess all, that to bear the cross is to wear the crown, that to give is to receive, that the valley is the place of vision. Lord, in the daytime, stars can be seen from the deepest wells. And the deeper the wells, the brighter thy stars shine. Let me find thy light in my darkness, thy life in my death, thy joy in my sorrow, thy grace in my sin, thy riches in my poverty, and thy glory in my valley. You know, Jesus walked many valleys ahead of us, didn't he? We think of the song, Jesus walked that lonesome valley. He had to walk it by himself. No one else could walk it for him. He had to walk it all alone. And Jesus was the ultimate example in walking valleys. It said, we read in the scripture, and it tells us, it says, "For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor." Then what does it say? "That ye through his poverty might be rich." And today Jesus is still taking us through our valleys, and he's still walking ahead of us, leading us through the valleys. If we're in his will, that is. Some valleys may be of our own choosing. I've had some of those. Some valleys may be of our own choosing. And some are simply in God's plan of correction and in God's plan of training us as sons and daughters. But in all our valleys, Jesus' will and his intent is that the valley would train our eyes to focus on him. That is Jesus' will, that's his intent, that the valley and the struggle, the adversity, would train our eyes to fix on him. Pain is not negative. Without pain, pleasure would be so much less. Psalm 123:2. Speaking on, we're back in this context of our eyes fixed on Jesus. Psalm 123:2. "Behold, as the eyes of servants look unto the hand of their masters, and as the eyes of a maiden unto the hand of her mistress, so our eyes wait upon the Lord our God, until that he have mercy upon us." Now I want to look at a few lessons in the Bible from valleys. I have about five places to look. So the first one I'm going to call the Valley of Conflict. If you would turn with me to Genesis chapter 26. Genesis 26, verse 12. We're going to start here so we get a little context here of some of the potential that was here. Genesis 26, 12. "Then Isaac sowed in that land and received in the same year an hundredfold, and the Lord blessed him. And the man waxed great and went forward and grew until he became very great. For he had possessions of flocks and possessions of herds and great store of servants, and the Philistines envied him. For all the wells which his father's servants had digged in the days of Abraham his father, the Philistines had stopped them and filled them with earth. And Abimelech said unto Isaac, Go from us, for thou art much mightier than we. And Isaac departed thence and pitched his tent in the valley of Gerar and dwelt there. And Isaac digged again the wells of water which they had digged in the days of Abraham his father." Okay, so what I wanted to establish here is the potential for conflict. These were family wells. And when you get family involved in real estate, it's pretty touchy. How did Isaac handle this? It says, "For the Philistines had stopped them after the death of Abraham," reading in verse 18, "and he called their names after the names by which his father had called them. And Isaac's servants digged in the valley and found there a well of springing water. And the herdmen of Gerar did strive with Isaac's herdmen, saying, The water is ours. And he called the name of the well Esek, because they strove with him. And they digged another well and strove for that also. And he called the name of it Sitnah. And he removed from thence and digged another well, and for that they strove not. And he called the name of it Rehoboth, And he said, "For now the Lord hath made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land." The Valley of Gerar, the Valley of Conflict. You know, Isaac was great. Isaac was prosperous. And Abimelech said, "Go from us. You are much mightier than us, Isaac." And they envied him. You know, Isaac could have said, "I'm the big man around here. You just told me I am. My dad dug these wells. They're part of the family possessions, after all." But no, he was a peacemaker. And we see his attitude by the end of the story. He verbalized his attitude and he said, "Well, we're just thankful that the Lord has made room for us and we don't have to fight." He was a peacemaker, not a pieces maker. And so in my valley of conflict, what is my attitude? My valley of conflict, do I make pieces or peace? Do I list all of the reasons that I can to bolster my position on the moral high ground? Or do I use my power and influence, as Isaac could have, to pry things my way? There will be no fight if you just walk away. And even when there should be biblical conflict, there is times to fight. There is biblical conflict. Even when there is that, it dare never be about saving my face or about my possessions, etc. Let's learn from Isaac's rest in conflict. "For now the Lord hath made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land." For the second valley, I want to go to Deuteronomy chapter 1. Just a few more books of the Bible. Further on, Deuteronomy 1, verse 22. Thinking of exalted valleys. Verse 22. Breaking in here, this is Moses speaking. Verse 22, "And ye came near unto me, every one of you, and said, We will send men before us, and they shall search us out the land, and bring us word again by what way we must go up, and into what cities we shall come. And the saying pleased me well, and I took 12 men of you, one of a tribe. And they turned and went up into the mountain, and came unto the valley of Eshcol." That's the next valley, valley of Eshcol. "And searched it out. And they took of the fruit of the land in their hands and brought it down unto us and brought us word again and said, It is a good land which the Lord our God doth give us. Notwithstanding, you would not go up, but rebelled against the commandment of the Lord your God. And ye murmured in your tents and said, Because the Lord hated us, he hath brought us forth out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites, to destroy us. Whither shall we go up? Our brethren have discouraged our heart, saying, The people is greater and taller than we. The cities are great and walled up to heaven, and moreover, we have seen the sons of the Anakims there. Then I said unto them, Dread not, neither be afraid of them. The Lord your God, which goeth before you, he shall fight for you, according to all that he did for you in Egypt before your eyes." We're going to call this one the Valley of Doubt. And we see what happened here. They went and searched. And their first impression was, yes, it is a good land, they said. It is a good land which the Lord our God doth give us. But we notice doubt creeping in. And I believe that doubt's root is a misplaced focus. Remember, I'd mentioned earlier that Jesus' intent in taking us through the valleys is to train our eyes to fix on him. And the root of doubt, I believe, is a misplaced focus. And we notice, as we look through these verses, how they dramatized the negative, didn't they? They dramatized the negative. They said, the Lord hated us. Our brethren discouraged us. The people are huge. The cities are great. They have high walls. And did you ever think, why don't we as humans ever dramatize the positive? Why do we always dramatize the negative? Doubt's root is a misplaced focus. When my eyes can look up to the hills, from whence comes my help, we can then get unstuck. Because doubt feeds on negative drama. When in the valley of doubt, read Psalm 121. And I would like to take time to read that if you would go there with me. Psalm 121. And I used a verse from there already. This is a reflection here of probably a man in discouragement. Doesn't really say, or tempted to discouragement. Psalm 121, 1, I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh my help. My help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. He will not suffer thy foot to be moved. He that keepeth thee will not slumber. God doesn't take a break. Behold, he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is thy keeper. The Lord is thy shade upon thy right hand. The sun shall not smite thee by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve thee from all evil. He shall preserve thy soul. The Lord shall preserve thy going out and thy coming in from this time forth and even forevermore. And that's very encouraging to me. The Lord is thy keeper. The Lord is thy shade. Another psalm, when in doubt, we will not take time to read, but it's even more impressionable to me, is Psalm 139. Whither shall I go from thy presence, or flee from thy spirit? Is that how that goes, that verse in the psalm? If I go and take the wings of the morning, you know how that goes. Dwell in the uttermost part of the sea, even there, your hand will lead me. Okay, that was number two. We looked at the valley of conflict. We looked at the valley of doubt. And now we're going to look at the valley of strongholds. Let's go to Joshua 17. verse 14. Okay, this was in the process. They were dividing up Canaan to the tribes. Verse 14, and the children of Joseph spake unto Joshua, saying, why hast thou given me but one lot and one portion to inherit, seeing I am a great people, forasmuch as the Lord hath blessed me hitherto? And notice what Moses did here, or Joshua did. They had just said, but we are a great people. So he says, and Joshua answered them, if thou be a great people, then get thee up to the wood country, and cut down for thyself there in the land of the Perizzites and of the giants, if Mount Ephraim be too narrow for thee. And the children of Joseph said, the hill is not enough for us. And all the Canaanites that dwell in the land of the valley have chariots of iron, both they who are of Bethshean and her towns, and they who are of the valley of Jezreel. And Joshua spake unto the house of Joseph, even to Ephraim and to Manasseh, saying, thou art a great people, and hast great power. Thou shalt not have one lot only, but the mountain shall be thine, for it is a wood, or it's a woods, and thou shalt cut it down, and the outgoings of it shall be thine, for thou shalt drive out the Canaanites, though they have iron chariots, and though they be strong. The valley of strongholds. flip a couple pages over to Judges chapter 1. We have a similar dilemma here. Judges 1 verse 19 says, "And the Lord was with Judah, and he drave out the inhabitants of the mountain, but could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley, because they had chariots of iron." Over in verse 34, same chapter, Judges 1, 34, "And the Amorites forced the children of Dan into the mountain, for they would not suffer them to come down to the valley." And so we're the valley of strongholds. What do we do when there's a stronghold in our life? Do we compromise, as these people wanted to do? And we say, what bondage? Why didn't they come up with a plan and drive out these enemies in the valley so they could actually live and spread out? Because we know what the scriptures teach us, that later on, I don't know if it was these same people with iron chariots, but it was the people they didn't destroy in Canaan, it says, became thorns in their side. It became thorns in their side, and their children started to intermarry. But how many of us today dare to bargain with the enemies of our souls? And we bargain, we say, well, okay, well, it's going pretty good. I think I can live my life this way. I don't really think it matters if I bargain a little bit or let the enemy in just a corner. I can operate. We bargain, we say, well, you can have the valley as long as we can have a road through your land, as long as we can have a road up to our mountain home, because after all, we're on the high ground. What does it matter if our enemy has a little stronghold in the valley? That sound like us sometimes. And maybe we don't say it, but maybe we tell the enemy, we tell the devil this by the way that we live. Oh, well, make them pay some tribute. Just make them pay some tribute. Because after all, total victory is well nigh impossible. Look at their chariots. Look at their spears. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 10. Verse 3. What's the antidote for this? 2 Corinthians 10, 3. "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal." We don't have swords and spears and guns and chariots, "but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God." Think about that. Every high thing in my mind or life that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, "and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." Don't see any room for compromise or bargaining there, do you? Casting, bringing, binding through the power of Christ. God help us. Now for the fourth valley. I'm going to call this the valley of peer pressure. Let's go to 1 Samuel 17. I'm going to take just a little time to read part of this story in 1 Samuel 17. And I want us to reflect, possibly in a new way, on what this young man faced here. The Valley of Peer Pressure, verse 26 of chapter 17. And David spake to the men that stood by him, saying, "What shall be done to the man that killeth this Philistine and taketh away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" So right before this, we need to remember that David had just seen everyone older than him run away from the enemy. All these big men, all these dads ran away. The people answered him, verse 27, after this manner, saying, "So shall it be done to the man that killeth him." And Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spake unto the men. And Eliab's anger was kindled against David, and he said, "Why camest thou down hither, and with whom hast thou left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know thy pride and the naughtiness of thine heart, for thou art come down that thou mightest see the battle." And David said, "What have I now done? Is there not a cause?" And he turned away from him toward another and spake after the same manner. And the people answered him again after the former manner. And when the words were heard which David spake, they rehearsed them before Saul, and he sent for him. And David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Thy servant will go and fight with this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Thou art not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for thou art but a youth, and he a man of war from his youth." And David said unto Saul, "Thy servant kept his father's sheep, and there came a lion and a bear, and took a lamb out of the flock. And I went out after him, and smote him, and delivered it out of his mouth. And when he arose against me, I caught him by his beard, and smote him, and slew him. Thy servant slew both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them, seeing he hath defied the armies of the living God." David said, "Moreover, the Lord that delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear, he will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said unto David, "Go, and the Lord be with thee." And Saul armed David with his armor, and he put an helmet of brass upon his head. Also he armed him with a coat of mail. And David girded his sword upon his armor, and he essayed to go, for he had not proved it. David said unto Saul, "I can't go with these, for I have not proved them." And David put them off him, and he took his staff in his hand, and chose him 5 smooth stones out of the brook, and put them in a shepherd's bag, which he had even in a scrip, and his sling was in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistine. You can imagine him walking through this lonely valley, this valley of Elah, all by himself. It says he drew near to the Philistine, and the Philistine came on and drew near unto David, and the man that bare the shield went before him. And when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth and ruddy and of a fair countenance. And the Philistine said unto David, "Am I a dog that thou comest to me with staves?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give thy flesh unto the fowls of the air and to the beasts of the field." Then said David to the Philistine, "Thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee and take thine head from thee, and I will give the carcasses of the host of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." And we know how that story ended. We know that David's faith was not unfounded. He didn't have some hollow idea, but it was concrete. So in this valley of peer pressure, what all did David have against him? He could have listed many excuses. He could have said, "Well, I'm way too young. I've never actually fought in a battle before. You see, all these older men ran away in fear. Who do I think I am to even think I can fight this giant?" why should I be so bold? Maybe that's pride. My brother has a bad attitude about me and won't support my plan, so I feel unsupported. These are all excuses he could have used. Another one, who will have my back if I am so bold as to cross the valley and fight this giant? What did he say instead? He said instead he used his concrete experience with the Lord. He said, I fought a lion and a bear, and the Lord delivered them into my hand. And it's going to work the same way with this giant. And I think when we're in this peer pressure, lonely trap, if we don't see ourselves as part of a larger cause, you know, if the cause is just about me, about protecting me, and about how people will perceive me, then I think that gets us into the peer pressure trap, doesn't it? But if our cause is about the Lord, the God of the armies, the God of heaven, then that gives us courage. And we can stand up for the truth. And we can be bold. Though we're young, though we're inexperienced. Psalm 119 verse 9 says, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? And today people say, well, how can a young man even be so bold as to even think he could cleanse his way? But Psalm 119:9 says, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? It says, by taking heed thereto according to thy word. So grab hold of the word unashamedly, young man, old man. Psalm 18:29. For by thee I have run through a troop, or for by thee I have run through an army, and by my God have I leaped over a wall. Exodus 23:2. Thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil. Thinking of peer pressure. And the last one I have here is the Valley of Baca. Turn to Psalm 84. Exalted valleys. How can our weeping and our heaviness be exalted? I think there's some answers in this psalm. Psalm 84. Baca means weeping. And we'll read about it here in this psalm. Psalm 84, 1. How amiable are thy tabernacles, or how lovely are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts. My soul longeth, yea, even fainteth for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh crieth out for the living God. Yea, the sparrow hath found an house, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young, even thine altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are they that dwell in thy house. They will still be still praising thee, Selah. Blessed is the man whose strength is in thee, in whose heart are the ways of them, who, passing through the valley of Baca, make it a well. The rain also filleth the pools. And it seems like another way to say that would be, who passing through the valley of weeping, they make it a place of springs, is what it says in my side column. Who passing through the valley of weeping, make it a place of springs. Verse 7, they go from strength to strength. Every one of them in Zion appeareth before God. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Selah. Behold, O God, our shield, and look upon the face of thine anointed. For a day in thy courts is better than a thousand. I had rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man that trusteth in thee. And we ask, how can the valley of weeping be made into a place of springs? I would like to know, because that's hard sometimes, very hard. But I think there's some answers here for us. And it starts with our focus. How amiable are thy tabernacles, or how lovely is it, my Lord, to be part of your kingdom. Verse 2, do I know where the real food is? It says, my soul longeth, yea, even fainteth for the courts of the Lord. I need to know where the real food is to make this valley of weeping a place of springs. What am I feeding on? Verse 3. Do I learn from God's creatures? He points out that the swallow and the sparrow have found a place of rest in your courts, Lord. And so, and he's crying, can I also find a place of rest? That's what I hear here. Do I learn from God's creatures to trust and rest? That he has it handled. No surprises. Verse 5, another help. Do I look within for my strength or up to God's strength? Blessed is the man whose strength is in thee. Verse 10, do I secretly wish to explore the tents of wickedness? And we all are tempted with that. Do I secretly wish to explore the tents of wickedness? Am I thinking I'm missing out somehow? That will not help the valley of weeping to be a place of springs. And the last one, do I focus on God's can'ts? I focus on God's strictness instead of this sun and shield relationship in verse 11. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. Conclusion, a paragraph here about adversity. Writer says, if God promised his servants an unbroken run of prosperity, there would be many counterfeit Christians. Do you believe that? If God promised his servants an unbroken run of prosperity, there would be many counterfeit Christians. Don't be surprised at famine. It is permitted to root you deeper, just as a whirlwind makes the tree grapple deeper roots into soil. Adversity must do that to me. I bless you in your valleys, and may they be exalted to the glory of God. Let's kneel for prayer.